exceptionalism, American exceptionalism in particular, which was the factored into the title of my Sabbath Focus article on the back of the announcements. The past and future of American exceptionalism. We went into the past that nobody knows and talked about the future that almost nobody knows as well. America is an exceptional country, but it is ignored and it is losing its way more rapidly, it seems, in the past few years than in the past few decades. Many patriots of America, and in a spiritual sense, we're patriots of whatever nation that we're from, because we have brethren in all kinds of nations, but those of us who are Americans, we love America. America has contributed some wonderful things to the world, and some bad things. A mixed bag in that sense. But there is a term that is used to describe the culture of America. It's called American exceptionalism, historical culture, because our culture right now is not all that great. But it has been a remarkable country in the history of the world. I remember in the days when we had the Tomorrow television program out in the Northwest, we talked about America because it was relevant fairly often. Every month and a half or so, we would have an article or a program, an hour-long interview program that would focus on some aspect and then lead into a discussion of the Bible. To the pilgrims in the colonial days, America was the New World, but it was also called the New Israel. That was the way they viewed their immigration from England, where they were being oppressed by the king, or whatever country it happened to be, but mostly it was England at that time, except that the pilgrims technically came from Holland because they went to Holland first and then they came to America, the ones in Plymouth, Massachusetts. But it was they thought of it in terms of biblical perspective, and so it was often referred to as the New Israel. There was some discussion even at that time and even later that we should have Hebrew as our national language. And that was dismissed probably because it would have taken a long time to teach that, so they went back to discussing whether it would be German or English. We almost became German-speaking. Because there were many pilgrims who knew German. But we ended up speaking English. They kind of got over the fact that King George III and the ones before him were as irritating as they were. We had, and this I pointed out in the article, we had founding fathers. As a nation, we had founding fathers. Other nations usually have a founding father. And sometimes that's good and sometimes that's bad. It depends. A couple of nations in South America had Simon Bolivar, who was, they describe him as their George Washington. He was the father of, I think, one or two countries down there. We had George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. Not Theodore Roosevelt. He wasn't alive yet. I'm thinking about Mount Rushmore here. We had Benjamin Franklin. We had scads of founding fathers, men of phenomenal intellect and a certain, in most of their cases, moral clarity that were rethinking how a nation should be run. And they came out with the Declaration of Independence, timeless writing. Certainly we look upon it more like that probably than others. But still, it had some incredible lines in it that conveyed a certain majesty and exceptionalism to the world. The Constitution, though, that was not until 1887. You know, the Declaration of Independence came out in 1776, and then 1787 is when they had the Constitutional Convention. George Washington sat as a president of the convention itself, and then the delegates selected him to be the first president of the United States. And a good choice. He was the father of the country in so many ways. And he played the part and lived the part well. As a completely unrelated aside, he was also the father of fly fishing in America. I don't know if you know that. We explain that to the Challenger East participants every year because they're learning to do fly fishing. But it's one of the things that we teach them. and wanted to see if they know who the father of fly fishing in America was. Most people don't think about that. It was George Washington. Essentially, he was an avid fly fisherman on the Potomac River, and the fish they wanted weren't trout. They were smallmouth bass. That was the king of fishes, because trout reminded them of the salmon in the streams of Scotland, and they were Scottish fish. And Scottish fish were below Englishmen to be fishing for. So it was. Now later on, trout kind of recovered their natural leadership in the fly fishing industry. That's an aside. He was truly the father of the country. But as I said, there were so many other founding fathers whose collective thinking generated what became the United States. That's exceptional. It's not what you find in the histories of most nations. I think it was summarized best in the Gettysburg Address, which came, of course, much later. That would have been 1863, when Abraham Lincoln went out to Gettysburg, a commemoration of the Battle of Gettysburg, in which many Union soldiers fell, very many did, and very many Confederate soldiers fell as well. And it was in some ways, the epitome of the battles of the American Civil War, or the war between the states. Or to stand one foot on one side of the Mason-Dixon line and one on the other side, it was the Civil War between the states. There you've got it all. A great and tragic war, but one that had to be fought. It is not surprising, considering the fact that we know the background of the United States, Tribe of Manasseh. Tribe of Manasseh was the only tribe that had two separate sections of the nation of Israel. You had the main tribe. They were on the west area, bordering up to the coast almost, immediately north of Ephraim, in the northern part of Israel. And then we had the half-tribe, as Moses referred to them, that wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They wanted the area of Bashan, which became known as Gilead. Gilead was the grandson of Manasseh. And so it was named after the grandson. The other side of Manasseh was by Deborah referred to as Machir, because Machir was the son of Manasseh. Manasseh had one son, Machir. Machir had one son, Gilead. Gilead had 10 sons, and then the tribe really got underway way back in the days in Egypt when they were starting to repopulate. But Manasseh was the one tribe that had two sections. I think the Mason-Dixon line pretty much defines that in America. Now, they blend toward the west, as you get all of them mixed together there. But there are two cultures there, and it's not surprising then that there was a conflict, but it was resolved and largely forgotten about. Some will say, oh, no, the South will never forget. The South is forgotten compared to most other cultures. You remember the horrendous battles that took place in Bosnia and Herzegovina in the mid-1990s? Now, those were horrendous, terrible times for the people that lived there. You had the Serbs and the Croats, and then the Bosnians. The Bosnians were Muslims. The Serbs were trying to exterminate them. And it was a nasty mess. They were refighting a war that took place in the 1300s. Technically a battle that took place in 1310. It was fresh on their minds. They did not forget. America has largely forgotten for all practical purposes because she became the United States again after the 1860s. So that's an exceptional aspect. But it's not surprising considering Manasseh, which means to forget. Joseph said after his wife had his first son, I can forget my troubles and my loss of my family because now I have family here with the little baby boy. So he called him forgetful or forgetting was the name for Manasseh. There's a lot of other ramifications of that. We won't get into that right now, but some very interesting aspects that help us understand our culture a little bit better. Whatever the case, the Gettysburg Address, coming back to that briefly, it was the last line, or near the last line, of Abraham Lincoln, where he spoke of government of the people in American government was of the people. It was generated through the people, through self-government, in a way that was revolutionary to the world. They really hadn't done that extensively. It was done government of the people by the people, and the preposition by meant that they actively were involved in it as well. But it was the last preposition, and for the people, the government for the people. Most governments are for the government, those in power finding a way to stay in power. Now, unfortunately, periodically, America has degenerated into that as well. And probably we are there now with this election process going on. But the concept, which has managed to carry the nation 240 years, is government for the people, that it is on behalf of or for the benefit of the people, not just for the benefit of the leaders, as kingdoms were typically and dictatorships were, etc. Sadly, now today, out of a perverse lack for love of country, and modern political liberals have begun to be ashamed of America, and they follow philosophies that will eventually destroy her. And we all know that. We know Bible prophecy. We know end-time prophecy all too well in God's church. And you try to analyze, why are they like that? You know, and it basically gets down to what I think is global peer pressure. They don't know who they are. They don't have a personal identity. They certainly don't have a national identity. Or even the tribal identity of Manasseh, which is our national identity. They don't want to be different from anybody else. So they succumb to a global peer pressure, which makes them turn on their own culture to destroy it. The statistic I talked about with the millennials, thinking that if you refuse to recycle trash, you're much worse than you know, a sexual predator committing sexual immorality would be. That's American exceptionalism, or the state of it right now, because there are those who are trying to promote that, and that term is used by some of the conservative talk show hosts and lots of other writers these days. But there's another kind of exceptionalism we want to talk about. The true church of God, the church that Jesus built, is unique among all the religions in all the world. It is also particularly unique among all the churches that claim the label Christian in some form. Understood from the Bible, the true historical church of God is dramatically, dramatically different than nominal Christianity. Dramatically different. It strives to faithfully follow the true teachings of its head or leader, which is Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the devil brings negative peer pressure to bear on the church as well as on the country. This causes some in God's church over time to begin to think in ecumenical terms that they're a Christian church just like all the other Christian churches. To think in ecumenical terms, and we're merely just another brand of nominal Christianity. And you think, well, how could that possibly be? Remember 20 years ago. Never forget. That's what happened. The church was, as we sometimes said, then hijacked. And the doctrines of traditional Christianity were injected in it. And then it came apart. And we thought, certainly, the bulk of the brethren will recognize this problem. And the tragedy was a tiny minority recognized the problem. A tithe, maybe a little bit more than a tithe, a tenth of the church recognized what was happening, and the rest followed it. And what we knew as the primary organization of the true church of God on earth at that time simply disappeared back into traditional Christianity. And based on more recent news reports, likely to disappear completely next month. Now that's another topic. That process of thinking weakens the faith of the brethren, and it takes the church off its divine mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. And we were taken off. That message was shut down. I mentioned that we had a television program. It was on cable access TV, which, you know, I think, well, whoever watches cable access TV, well, we found out back in the Northwest, it was in Portland, Oregon, is where it was centered. And so we had an 800 number that we advertised on the TV program in case somebody wanted to contact us, or later when United was well started, when they wanted the booklets that we would advertise. That rang into the home of one of the deacons, and he and his wife would then keep track of the callers' statistics as best they could. It was a fair sampling, too. We would get anywhere during the live program in the city of Portland. We were live on the air there. We would get anywhere from 3 to 15 phone calls during the program, which would give us an inkling of how many were actually watching. Usually in the media, whether it's TV or radio or even probably newspaper, if 1% of your readers or viewers respond, then you have an idea of how many are actually reading or watching what you're doing. Well, if we had 3 during that 1 hour that it was live on the air, usually late afternoon or early evening, which is not a really good time, that meant that 300 people were watching it then. Now, it would be replayed several times on the cable access channel, and I found that a lot of people, apparently, they would leave their TV on all the time on that channel because they liked to see what was going on in the community and who was coming up with different things. So we would get played in that city 4 or 5 times. We sent the videotapes, which was back before DVDs, to a number of the community access systems throughout Oregon, Washington, California, especially Northern California, and a few other states. It wasn't a huge operation. It was done on a shoestring every year, but it was an interesting process as we were explaining these things and getting the responses that we got. Sometimes we would have 15 responses, that were a dozen or 15, which meant that up to 1,500 people saw, you know, based on the industry standard, it would have been about 1,500 that watched the program. That was remarkable. During the first 3 months that little bitty old cable access program was put on the air, was the last 3 months of what we used to call the World Tomorrow television program. And it was broadcasted out of stations in Portland, Oregon, of course everywhere else too, across the United States. So it was the last 3 months of the World Tomorrow, and the first 3 months of what later just became known as Tomorrow. At that time we had a different name for it. The program actually outpolled the World Tomorrow. It got more responses during those 3 months, which told you the direction the World Tomorrow program was going down. It was not having an impact at all. It was itself indicative of what was happening inside the church at those days. And you think back in the history that we lived through. Now, if you're newer to the faith, then this is kind of, you know, news in the sense that it's not a review for you as so much as hearing the history. It's important to hear that history, you know, pick the minds of others who remember things that happened in this area during that time. We have a lot of commonalities. Thus, I think it's important for us to realize there is an antidote for this danger of losing our focus and mission. Just like America is losing hers, there's a danger we could lose it in the Church of God. The antidote to that poison thinking is to understand that the true Church of God is the epitome of, shall we call it, divine exceptionalism. Divine exceptionalism. That's a term I coined it, I think, fits what God's true church should do. So, to understand that, let's then go to the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 16, a key passage about the nature of God's church. And the lesson that we should draw from it. Now, you know this one. We go through this one periodically. It's a key element of the identity of the church, because it explains its origins, even before it had started yet. Christ and the disciples, this is the middle of Christ's ministry. They're out traveling through the country. And at this time, they're in northern Israel, because they go to Caesarea Philippi, mentioned in verse 13. That was a city not far from the city of Dan, up in the north. And you know the city of Dan was in the very north of Israel, right here on the north border. Well, Caesarea Philippi is within about 15 or 20 miles, maybe a little bit less distance than that, south in the mountains there. And it's where the rivulets coming down from Mount Hermon, which is just north of the north and a little bit to the east of Tel Dan, or near the city of Dan, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is, and most people keep forgetting this. I thought it was remarkable when I first heard about it, though. It's about 9,250 feet tall. That's a tall mountain. It's taller than anything in Ohio. In fact, I think that's taller than anything east of the Mississippi. Don't quote me on that, but I'm pretty sure it is. That's taller than anything east of the Black Hills. And even the Black Hills themselves, Horny Peak is there, and it's only 7,500 or 7,800 feet high. So you'd have to go to the Rockies to get that tall. That's Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon, therefore, is going to have snowpack and some glaciers and some of the crevices and such. And that snowpack that falls on the top of Mount Hermon is what produces the water for the Jordan River. As it filters down through the mountain, it comes out at the bottom and flows down through the north of Israel in four different streams that finally converge well north of the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan River. That flows into the Sea of Galilee and out the south end, fills up the Sea of Galilee, and then goes out the south end and flows all the way on down to the Dead Sea, and then it doesn't flow out of the Dead Sea. It evaporates back up because the Dead Sea is all uphill in every direction. So it can't flow out of there. Caesarea Philippi is where one of the major springs is that generates one of those four significant streams that form the Jordan River. That was why it was a beautiful place to be. And why it was a city, a small city that Herod the Great built in honor of one of the Caesars. And so it was, you know, way to make points with the Roman Caesar was to make a city and then name it after him. So they're gathering there near Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, we're in verse 13, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know, this is a Bible quiz program for them. I don't know if it was on the Sabbath that they had it, but, you know, he's giving them a test. You know, who do they say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah. And, you know, I read that the first time, and I thought, wow, were they taking a poll? It sounds like they were taking a poll. They were certainly keeping track of the questions and the comments made by others. Now, you're either Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You think, how could that be? Don't they understand that resurrection doesn't happen until Christ comes a second time? No, they didn't, actually. What Old Testament Israel knew is that there was going to be a resurrection. That's in the Scriptures. Well, they didn't know the timing. We know the timing because God inspired the Apostle Paul to give us that piece of timing and others. Then we go back to the Old Testament and we go, oh, of course, that makes perfect sense in this passage and that passage. And we go through those scriptures on the Day of Trumpets, which is the holy day that commemorates in advance the second coming of Christ and the first resurrection of the saints. So they didn't know when Jeremiah might be resurrected or John the Baptist. You know, he was top of the list. He was the most famous of them all because he was the most recent in the area at the time. So Christ wanted to hear what they had to say. And he was a master instructor because he had something further. He said, okay, but who do you say that I am? How far had they come? What had they digested? Now, Simon Peter, often acted as a spokesman for the others. I don't know whether he spoke first or whether they just, because of his personality and the way he was, they nodded to him to comment for them. Whatever it was, he was willing to do that. And he answered and he said, "You are the Christ." Now, the word Christ is a Greek word. Christos, technically, is how it would be said in Greek. But it's a translation of Messiah. Same word. Just one's in Greek, one's the other's in Hebrew. means Messiah. Messiah itself means the Lord's anointed, the anointed one. Anointed for some specific great purpose. We view Messiah and Christ, the Christ, in the ultimate purpose. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they pass the test. Now Christ elaborates on this. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And you think, Bar-Jonah? What do you mean, Bar-Jonah? What's wrong with Jonah that you have to bar him? Well, technically, bar means son of. He could have said, "Blessed are you, Simon Johnson." Jonah is a variation of John. So we would say Johnson in this case. Peter's last name was Johnson. He was the son of Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You have been given divine understanding. And I say to you that you are Peter." Now, this was a nickname, essentially, that apparently Christ gave him. It's a strong possibility when you go back and you read the early parts of the Gospels that Christ knew Peter and his brother Andrew, and that he knew James and John. Some scholars think that James and John were distant cousins through their mothers, that they're the mothers of James and John, and of course Mary, the mother of Christ, were related, and thus they were distant cousins. Peter and Andrew and James and John were in a fishing business together, and they lived near or in Capernaum, which is at the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. And Christ had a house in Capernaum. And they're, "No, he's from Nazareth." Well, yeah, he had a home in Nazareth too. He was a successful carpenter, but he had a house. It speaks about him coming to the house. Now, somebody else's house, but to the house as in his, at one point in the Gospels. So for him to have given Peter a nickname, Stony, means stone. A stone that you would wade into a stream and you pick up a stone. Oh, wow. Wonder if that's an agate or if it's just granite. If it's kind of dull and it doesn't have this translucent, gorgeous beauty to it, it's granite. Throw back in. If it's agate, take it home. Agate's something you'd like to stare at and marvel at. But his name is Stone, or, you know, rock. Not a big rock, but just a rock you pick up. And on this rock, this goes on to say, that's Petra in Greek, P-E-T-R-A, just like the location of the Rose Red City of the Dead, the city of the Nabataeans down in the south of what would be in the south of the country of Jordan today, the territory of Petra or Petra, it's pronounced both ways. And upon this rock, this Petra, and it means a massive crag of rock, a huge, monstrous section of rock. Like a mountain or a huge cliff or something like that. So you got stone, and then you got this massive crag of rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You think, what rock does he mean, the big rock? What is that big rock that he's going to build the church on? The rock of our salvation, himself. Christ himself is the rock. Peter was just a stone. But the words are, you know, they're related. It's a matter of graduation. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave, hell in the King James is translated from the Hebrews, Hades, their misunderstanding of ever-burning hellfire, but it means the grave. It's Sheol in Hebrew, if it would, that would be the corresponding term there, which means the grave, "shall not prevail against it. I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it." The church of God, the true church of God, would always exist. That's good news, because it has often been persecuted to the point of near extinction, or it has been deceived nearly to the point of extinction in our own time. Thousands upon thousands who just, as if they never knew anything. Now, thankfully, periodically, somebody comes awake again. And then they start looking for the truth and where it's still taught. And one of the organizations that faithfully teaches God's way. The gates of the grave will not prevail against it. That is a divine promise, and it is part of the divine exceptionalism of God's church. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is another way of saying the kingdom of God. I'll give you the keys, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You say, oh, I mean, we can change things the way we want it. No. It means that what you bind when making a judgment, guided by the rest of the Bible, God will honor it. He will not honor apostasy and false doctrine and terrible behavior. He won't honor that, obviously. It has to be within the will of God, the judgments that are made. This is a key passage. It shows that it's revelation from God the Father, that Christ is the massive rock upon which the church is built, that it would always exist somewhere, somehow. And we know we can track the church through time. Often we have to read the writings of the people who were sent to exterminate the brethren and the ministers. They reported back to their bosses in Rome, certain neighborhood of Rome, in fact. And that's all we have to know about the true believers, is what the persecutors that were burning them at the stake had to say about them. But we typically can piece together, oh, they had this doctrine, they had that doctrine, and this doctrine, which are not founded traditional Christian doctrines, then that's a pretty good indication it was part of the true church. Other eras, we have other histories that give us a little bit more, and you can piece together. Bear in mind, it was trying to be stamped out. Satan didn't want that knowledge around, but he didn't get it all stamped out. The church has always existed. It will be called sometimes by the name of whoever a prominent leader was. Now, we have been in our time called Armstrongites, after Mr. Armstrong, but back in the day, it was called the Waldensians. Not everything that was Waldensian was a true church, because after a time that even changed. But Peter Waldo was one of the primary leaders that was a reviver of the true church in those days. The Albigenses, another one. Lollards. There was a Lollard that was in northern Italy, up in the Alps, where they were kind of in a remote territory and basically trying to stay out of the way and to survive. But that's all a fascinating study. Sometime we'll go through a Bible study series on the history of the true church. But we're just touching on it in passing here. The church would always exist somewhere, somehow. God would provide. Authority was given to the apostles and then down to the ministry to the time that they were given ministerial authority to make judgments in situations and in dynamics. Binding and loosing was always in accordance with God's word. Now let's go to Mark chapter 1 as we go to some of the other passages. We go to Matthew. We could, of course, stop in Matthew 28 and get the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus said. That's in verse 18 of Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the church would be built. That's the way we got built into it ourselves. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And don't teach them anything I haven't commanded you. That's what isn't said. You teach them what I have commanded you. Have. Not what I have not commanded you, but what I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, promise that the church would always exist, right up to the end of the age. When's the end of the age? When Christ returns. Will the church cease to exist then? No, it kind of kicks into high gear at that point. And it goes viral, as we say in computer language. Mark chapter 1. The very first verses of Mark 1. First three verses of Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, who is Mark? Who is the writer here? Well, Mark was John Mark, who was the one, the young minister, or ministerial trainee perhaps, that went with Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on one of their missionary journeys up into Asia Minor. They called missionary journeys, you know, gospel preaching missions or journeys that they traveled up through there. And for some reason, I don't know if Mark kind of lost heart or got homesick, but he left them and went home. And so Paul and Barnabas finished their trip, and they came back, And then they finally were all ready to go on another trip. And Barnabas said, you know, Paul, I'd like to take Mark with us again. And Paul said, no way. Oh, you remember what he did before? You know, he flaked out and he came back. When we needed him, he wasn't there. Now, I really think he's made some big changes in his life. I've been talking to him. You can imagine Barnabas and Paul were no slouches. They based their opinions on things they had seen and learned. And Barnabas was an encourager. That's what his name means. And so he had taken young Mark into hand, and he wanted him to come. And Paul said, no, I don't want him to come. And so they went back and forth on that for a while. And finally, you can read about it. It's in the book of Acts. Finally, they decided, all right, I'll take Mark, and I'll go back through Cyprus, wherever they had been before. We'll check on everybody there. And Paul said, okay, that's fine. I'll take Silas. Now, he was one of the Jews from Jerusalem that had come into the church that they had sent up to with Paul and Barnabas. They lived in Antioch, which was in southern Syria today. At the time, that's where they had a large a non-Israelite or primarily a Gentile congregation. So Paul, okay, you take Mark, I'll take Silas. We'll go back up into Asia Minor, and you can go back over here. And you think, well, couldn't they get along? Well, they could, but these were men of considerable character and considerable opinion. Guided opinion, not misguided opinion. And you're like, so, where's God in Paul and Barnabas being so upset with each other? God, or Christ, who is overseeing this, got twice as much work done. Barnabas went this way, Paul went that way, and they did twice as much work. They reached more people rather than just going together and reaching people. Plus, they were training two more men. Mark was getting trained more. Silas was getting trained more. And both became great leaders. Mark ended up, according to traditional histories, he wrote the book of Mark, of course. And then he ended up down in Alexandria in Egypt, where he pastored the church there until he was martyred. So, when you read Mark, appreciate the book. There's a strong possibility in the book of Mark, it talks about a young man that followed, you know, was in the house where the upper room was, where the Passover was kept, the final Passover before Christ and the disciples went down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the comments, the mysterious comment about a young man grabbing his bedclothes and wrapping them around himself to follow them out into the night was actually Mark himself as a young man, perhaps a teen. And nearly got caught by one of the policemen. They ended up with his blanket, but he got away. That's also a possibility. So when you read Mark, it's good to know something, what we can know about the individual that God was using as his scribe at the time. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Most of that is taken out of Malachi. John the Baptist. That was about John the Baptist. And it goes on to say that in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was the messenger that was sent before the face of Christ. In other words, he went out ahead of Christ and announced his coming. And there's a family dynamic there too. Because John's mother's name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth was considerably older than Mary, but they were distant cousins. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe she was a cousin of Mary's mother. We don't know exactly the relation, but that they were cousins. Because Mary went to stay with Elizabeth when she was pregnant with Jesus. For 6 months she was there. Now, John was born 6 months before Christ was. And so his ministry started 6 months before Christ did. Christ's ministry lasted 3.5 years. John's lasted a half a year. And then he was in prison, and he never got out of prison. He died. But he was the messenger sent before to announce the coming of the Messiah and the beginning of his ministry. That was John's job. It's good to go back and read about John's ministry and appreciate the parallels that, in a way, we have now because we, down at the end of the age are in the same position as John. And the ministry of the true church of God now is to prepare the way before the messenger coming in full power and strength. And that is the second coming of Christ. We parallel the work of John the Baptist in that sense. Both serve as Elijah-type ministries, because God compared him, referred to him as an Elijah to come. Thus, because of the parallel with the type of ministry that God's church in this age has, then we would identify with the Elijah-type work as well. So here we have John the Baptist with the first coming. Christ's church would be the messengers of his second coming. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. John conducted his ministry. He baptized Jesus in verse 9. It talks about that. And then Christ, it was immediately in verse 12 after his baptism, he went into the wilderness and he fasted for the 40 days and nights. And he was tempted by the devil, of course. The details of that temptation are not here. You will find them in Luke and Matthew. But Mark mentions them, mentions the event that had happened. And then in verse 14, John's ministry had ended. All of a sudden, he was put in prison. And Jesus came into Galilee. So he had gone wherever he had gone, into the wilderness for the fasting time. And then he came back up to where he had grown up as a human being in Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We preach the boss's gospel. The world doesn't. They don't understand the kingdom of God. It is baffling to them. Why should the kingdom of God have to come to earth? Everybody has an immortal soul, and when they die, they go back up to heaven, if they were good. If they don't, weren't good, then they go down to an ever-burning hell. So there's no need for a resurrection. So why should there be a coming of the kingdom of God? It doesn't make sense. In their theology, it doesn't make any sense at all. It's because their theology is wrong. And Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There is a clear sense of the end time that is conveyed here. The time is fulfilled. There was a time was fulfilled for the coming and beginning of Christ's ministry, but the time will be fulfilled for his second coming as well. A clear sense of urgency in that way. We need to have that clear sense of urgency. It clearly identifies what the gospel is, the gospel of the kingdom of God, not simply a gospel about Jesus of Nazareth, which is riddled with errors, particularly his barber, which he didn't have, according to traditional Christianity, as well as what he taught. Gospel of the kingdom of God was the top priority. It doesn't say that he came saying, repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came preaching the kingdom of God, and he said, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel got top billing. It's top priority. It is the agency of calling members into the body of Christ and the agency or the vehicle of witnessing to the world. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the witness and as a witness, and then the end will come. That's Matthew 24, 14. Mark 1 here talks about repentance, call to change for all to hear and heed in their day of visitation. The day of visitation is used by the Apostle Peter. When God calls them, that's when God visits them and opens their mind. And we're sitting here because this is, brethren, our day of visitation. God is working in your life and mine. And he's not going to put it off and, oh, I'll do it later. No, this is our day. We make our choice about eternal life, how we live and what we do and what we believe. And believe is the next point. That is the true faith. This is not just believe. For every drop of rain that falls, a baby cries, I believe. Oh, I've got the lyrics kind of mixed up, but it's a song called I Believe. Nice song. when you understand it in a context, the context that we draw from Scripture. True faith is what is spoken of here, because that's what belief is. The word for belief and the word for faith in the Greek and the New Testament are the same word, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And they get rendered into English as either faith or belief, depending on how it reads better in English, which makes sense because we do the same thing. You know, I have faith that that racehorse is going to win by 3 lengths. Or I believe that racehorse is going to live by win by 3 lengths. So I'm going to bet nothing on him because it's a waste of money. No, he might not. God didn't tell me he's going to win. No, gambling is a foolish thing. But true faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father is not foolish. It is the great wisdom. It means, number one, to trust in God. And number two, there's another use of the word faith. It is a body of belief. The true teachings, the true doctrines, God's way of life is sometimes referred to as the faith. And used that way in the New Testament. And we use it colloquially, you know, in English even today. So there's some powerful lessons about the divine exceptionalism of God's church that we draw from those passages. Let's go to John chapter 10 now. John chapter 10. Now we get to our agricultural analogies. Daniel had one in the sermonette, tractors versus horses. We're going to talk about sheep. I never got to raise sheep. My neighbor did. He didn't have any teenage sons, so whenever he needed to work his sheep, he would borrow my brother and I. So we got to work with sheep, which my dad was pleased. We had cattle. Then in trade for that, we get to use some of his equipment when we were doing some of our farming. And so it gave us an experience that we both appreciated a lot. My brother eventually became a sheep farmer for a rancher for a period of time. And studied the principles of shepherding right here from John chapter 10. I wonder, it didn't look right. It was chapter 7. Here we go. 10 is a 1-0. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, is the same as a thief and a robber. That's good advice. You know, the shepherd goes into the sheep pen through the gate, or he steps over the fence, depending. Sheep don't jump high, so we normally, my brother and I are fairly tall, so we could step over the sheep panels. You know, just stride across the things. If it was goats, it's a whole different story. They can jump ridiculous heights and land on things that they mean to land on, but sheep don't normally do that, so we could step over it. But if somebody was coming in surreptitiously, like a coyote, they slink in between the rails on the sheep pen. And the coyotes were the bad guys for my brother when he was in the sheep business. He never went anywhere without a varmint rifle in the truck. He shot every coyote he saw within 15 miles of his place. In fact, he would sometimes extend that out to 50 miles. They might migrate down that direction. But, you know, he'd had lost sheep when the coyotes would come and catch the flock when he wasn't where he could see them. So, but if they came when he could see them, or if my father was there, dad was even a better shot at running animals, the coyote would roll, and that would be the end of him. But likewise, Christ is talking about the robbers, thieves and robbers, and we considered coyotes to be that way. They didn't seem to think so, but there are other people that steal sheep, and that's what Christ is talking about. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd. He comes in, you know, the front door, is a shepherd of the sheep. The door is his. The sheep are his. It's his sheepfold. Sheepfold is the pen or the barn. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, most of the sheep ranchers that we knew, they didn't do that. They just chased their sheep out through the gate, into a pasture, and they go do something else. Occasionally they come and look over the pasture fence or drive by in the pickup or drive through in the pickup to see what was going on. But my brother studied this, so he thought, all right, can you really train sheep to come to your voice? He found out the solution is you train one to come. You find the dominant sheep in the flock. Usually it's a big old ewe, a matriarch of the clan, sort of a Deborah of the sheep flock. And he called her Jamie. So he would come down in the morning because he'd bring all the sheep into a pen by the barn. They could get in it. There's a section of the barn they could go into, and then they were at rest outdoors. And it was with fenced around that the coyotes couldn't get into it. Every night they were brought in because of where they happened to live. So in the morning he'd go out and he'd call to Jamie, and she would start to talk to him. You know, there's kind of a deep, sheepy voice. And she'd just chatter as she walked through the flock, walking over to him, because he would be by the gate. They were going to go out the gate, that gate. And he'd scratch her head and pat her on the back. And then she'd keep talking, and all the sheep start lining up behind her. And they would go out through the gate, and then he had a corridor of, 20 yards wide, and it went along a series of pastures that he had cross-fenced for controlled grazing purposes. Very efficient. So he'd finally get to the pasture he wanted him in that day, and he'd open the gate, and he'd send him on in, and he'd go ahead, Jamie, and she'd walk out there talking to the sheep, and they'd all follow her. They followed him as he talked to her, and so it's her voice, his voice, and then, of course, the lead sheep voice that they were following. And then the daytime came, or the end of the day came, and he'd come in out to the pasture, and he would stand by the gate, and he would call to them. He usually called to Jamie and called to the sheep. And she would, her head would go up, and she'd start right straight toward him, talking away. And all the sheep hear his voice, and they'd start following down, and pretty soon they're all lined up at the gate. They'd walk back down and into the pen, and he'd shut the gate to keep the coyotes out, the robbers and the thieves, and then they would be secure for the night. So they knew his voice. We need to know the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't his voice that we're going to hear directly, except his words are right there. You are hearing his voice. We just read his words. You know, the sheep were hearing Jamie's voice, and they responded to that. And by comparison, it's like the written word of Christ or the Father as they speak to us through the Bible. Now, it goes on to say this, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. He didn't drive them. He would start walking. It was about a half a mile for the most distant pasture. He would walk down through that, and they'd all be strung out through about 300. It was the brood flock was about 300 ewes, and so they would all be strung out behind him. If they had lambs, it's going to be a lot more than that, if they had lambs at the side. And they would walk and follow him right down to the pen. He'd walk into the pen, and, you know, Jamie would wander out into the corral. They'd all follow her until they filled the corral, and he would close it up. And he brings out his own sheep, and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And they didn't. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things that he spoke to them. And here he's talking about farming, and they should have known and understood, you know, sheep farming, but they didn't understand the lesson he was teaching with it. They didn't comprehend that part. The sheepfold is an important part of understanding Christ's role. God's church would come under constant attack by false or unfaithful leaders. But the true brethren listened only to the faithful ones because they were striving to speak the words of Christ. Have we found that? We found that in our own time, well, actually more than once, but especially 20 years ago, and sometimes since. But historically, our brethren have found the same thing over the centuries. God's true sheep ignore the false gospel or the false calls and the wrong doctrines. They follow the truth and the true voice. Now let's go to verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door." He's the gateway, you know. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So how important it is that we follow the true leader, which is Jesus Christ, the head of the Church of God, and faithfully be dedicated in that way. He's the door to eternal life. He describes himself as that in the final Passover, a few chapters later, in chapter 14. After Christ would be many false ministers and false doctrines and organizations of nominal Christianity over the centuries that would develop, as well as more subtle false ministers hovering around the flock. But the true brethren of the Church of God would not listen to those. They would listen with a discerning ear. They would read with a discerning eye. And they would come to decisions with a discerning mind and heart. And it's important to understand that false ministers, those who really aren't in it to serve God's people, are really only there to steal and destroy. We've seen that. We've had to deal with that time and again. And know this, we are not an exception in our time in history. God's church for the past 2,000 years has had to face all those same challenges. We just know what our own history is better than we know the history of them. But history has patterns. And so everything patterns. Our pattern will be similar to their patterns in the 1800s or the 1500s or the 800s, going on back to the time of Christ, or even the 200s. The church was to hit a rough patch in the 100s and 200s AD. Now we drop down to verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he did. And we all need to be willing to serve and to help. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the wolf and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and he scatters them. As I told you, my brother always carried the varmint rifle. One night they were driving back from where my parents lived, about 5 miles from my brother and his wife. And they had two daughters then. They were just little ones. And they stopped at a certain point, and he knew where the coyotes showed up. There was a big canal bank for the irrigation system that was about 200 yards out from this particular turnoff. It was on a neighbor's property, but they didn't care if he shot coyotes on their property. They were happy. They had a lot of coyotes. And so he pulled up and grabbed his, million power spotlight off the floor of the truck and popped it on, and out there 200 yards, there's a coyote standing there. But not for long. He starts running, so he hands the light to his wife, who has to reach across the kids and try to keep it on the coyote, and he unsheathed his rifle and shot it in the night on the run at 200 plus yards. Rolled it over. That was way too close. It was only about a mile and a half from his flock. That was way, way too close. So he sees the wolf coming, a hireling with, it's a coyote, who cares? The shepherd packs a varmint rifle and deflates the wolves rapidly in the agricultural part of the analogy. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. That's verse 13. Verse 14, how Christ says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. See, there's the example. Christ and the Father are one in the sense of the perfect unity, the ultimate unity of mind and heart and existence. I and my Father are one, and he knows me, and I know him. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So in this analogy, the Father is, in a sense, the shepherd role toward Christ. Christ, the shepherd role toward the flock of the church. And the other sheep, he goes on to say in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There are some lessons from that. Number one, Christ is the model for all of God's faithful ministers through history. Dedicated to the care of God's church. They must be willing to give our lives for the sheep. And back in the days of martyrdoms, that there were some who did. Hirelings may sound good, but they don't stand up to opposition. They fold. Lessons of the past two decades. Two decades ago, we saw that happen, sadly. Christ knows his true sheep. He doesn't miss one of us, not one of us. He knows everything about each of us within his church, scattered around the world. God's true people, hence us as the sheep, know the true Christ, the ultimate shepherd. Now, the church of God, now we're talking now the other sheep, the historical church of God in one sense, would exist from the Christ's time all the way forward to his second coming and beyond, of course. And God's true church must be one flock and one shepherd, which means we will all have the true teachings of Jesus Christ. Those who don't have those teachings aren't a part of the church of God. They may be a part of a church, but they're suffering from the deception of the devil in this age, and they aren't going to know God's truth. God's truth is clear, and we have been very carefully instructed in it for many, many years. In verse 17 and 18, note this. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father. The Father loves Christ. Christ loves the Father. And they both love the true sheep, the true flock, the church of God. Now, there's just a little bit more. I mean, look at our time. Good. I think I could cover this very nicely. It's right here in verse 25 and a couple of verses. I told you, he answered that question they answered, and he said, I told you, and you didn't believe. The works that I do are in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but you do not believe. You know, he's not talking to the disciples now. He's talking to the Jews, meaning probably the Pharisees and Sadducees. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. And they weren't. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Obviously, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't know his voice, as they didn't follow him. They were in opposition to him. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand once we're resurrected into the kingdom of God. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. As if Christ isn't enough. We're in Christ's hands, we're also in the Father's hands. I and my Father are one. The phenomenal spiritual unity of the Father and the Son is strength of all existence, not just all in the universe, but all existence is there. And God is holding us as a part of his flock. Our yieldedness to him will strengthen us in doing what he has called us to do as his people. Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 4. First part of Ephesians chapter 4. These are basic, very basic passages, brethren, on the role of the church and the focus of the church, things we need to go over from time to time and get clearly into our minds and into our thinking, regularly reminded of them. You know, 20 years ago was a long time to have to wade through these, and we waded through them then, boy, I tell you. But we need to keep sharp our skills and our understanding. Verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul is writing, of course, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. You know, lowliness means humbleness, and gentleness means gentleness. Oh, wow. And long-suffering is patience, bearing with one another in love. You know, sometimes we are hard to get along with. We're just human beings, but we bear with one another. And hope that others bear with us when we act like bears. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the exceptional power, again, of Christ and the Father, the unity of the true faith. You know, back in the mid-90s, early 90s, you would talk to people and you didn't know where they were going, especially as things began to coalesce, whether they still believed what we all believed before, because we had an administration that was actively dismantling the teachings of the church from the, you know, that were in the Bible. And I remember one friend of ours that said, as we were parting after discussing things, he said, keep the faith, and I mean the true faith. I said, why didn't you say that before? We could have talked. We had to go different directions at the time. Oh, excuse me, forgot to turn it off. I did that at ABC the other day. I hope they don't call back. Yeah, power off. That's what I want you to do. Okay. Pardon me. That's a catchy tune. I don't know what it is, but it gets my attention. So where was I? Yes, oh yes. Keep the faith, and I mean the true faith. And I said, you should have said, it was the end of a conference. You should have said something. We could have talked. And we did, after that, on the phone quite a lot. And we go down to verse 11 and 11 to 16 here in Ephesians chapter 4. We pick it back up again. This gives us a sense of the structure and the fundamental things about God's church and how it's put together. And frankly, the divine exceptionalism of God's church. It has the power on the backing of God the Father and Jesus Christ in perfect unison. All the power of the universe is behind the church. Well, if that's not divine exceptionalism, I don't know what is. That's the epitome of it. But it has all these other layers of exceptionalism, because God gave it that, on down through. In verse 11 it says, and he himself, that's Christ himself, Paul is speaking of here, gave some to be apostles. Some prophecies were not invented by Paul or by other ministers before him. Christ gave them. Gave some to be apostles. Now, those were the 12. They were primarily in charge of the early church. They became the administrators, but they were also, men on the street, men on their feet, out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. There are all these different layers of the ministry. And the purpose for them is to equip the saints for the work of serving others. Ultimately, more ministers would be coming along in the training program, but in the broader sense, ministry means service. And we all strive to serve one another. And when we have, this Sabbath get-together, we're serving each other in conversation. And some organize and lay out the food, and others clean it up, and the rest of us try to eat it so there's less to clean up. That's a service, Empty bowls are a lot easier to haul home than ones that are still half full of food. But it's all for building up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is another term for the church of God, the true church of God. Edifying means to build up. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And we're striving to have a unity of the faith. Now, we have our troubles. We've had these disputes over the past years, even in the past 20 years. And some divisions took place. And yet we know that nothing really changed as far as the teaching went. Now, in a few instances, however, the teaching's changed, too. And that's a different story. But we try to keep the bridges in good repair, that we can all be in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man of the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And we must beware. In the periphery of God's church, there's all kinds of doctrine. Some of the problematic parts would be calendar issues. Some think they have a better calendar than the traditional Hebrew calendar that the church has used all these decades, and for all the saints and all the really, really, really good reasons why we have. Somebody comes up with another calendar. You're like, why would they do that? Oh, I just want to serve God, and I know this is the truth. No, it isn't. It's because you want others to follow you and keep the days with you. It's more mercenary than they usually let on. I've been through that. Very first calendar issue I ran into was a ministerial trainee. It was 1975. Spring of 1975. Two families walked away from the truth. They thought they had found that. That was a hard time to find a different calendar in those days. On the internet now, there's a gazillion of them. But the main one, the traditional Hebrew calendar, which is obvious to the saints, is necessary to be, is still the sound one and the one that we recognize and for all the good reasons that we do. We'll get into that in more detail sometime. That's just an example. There are other winds of doctrine that come by. Beware of those. If it doesn't sound right, if it sounds a bit off, the chances are it is a bit off and maybe a good ways off. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine and by trickery of men, you know, those who maybe market in rumors and accusations and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And we've seen that happen. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, and that's Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's what we want to see. You know, obviously we've got the offices of the ministry listed in this passage, and that they all serve in various ways in the sense of ministry, a blessing and meaningful service. I was reading an article put on Facebook, by some young lady. I think she was somehow connected to the church. We don't really know. She's a little nebulous on that. But she was talking about God's church. That why can't we millennials have more meaningful service? Setting up chairs was below her level of service. That was mentioned. You know, that all those kinds of things. That's not meaningful service. It's not meaningful service. Y'all want to stand up for the whole sermon? Now, bad enough, I get to, but, you know, everybody has to. How are you going to take notes? You got to take notes on a little bitty tablet, you know, so you can hold it in your hand. Setting up chairs is a great honor because it's for whom you set the chairs up, the brethren of Jesus Christ. And for that, we salute Jesus Christ and salute our brethren. Meaningful service. Anything is meaningful. Bringing somebody a glass of water when they need it. That's meaningful service. It may not be the vaunted service. It may not be have the glitz and the glamour and the trumpets going off when you do it. But then you wouldn't want that. True service is doing what needs to be done when it needs to be done. And helping others as best you can. Also, we're warned against the winds of doctrine that blow, and they come and they go. Stand firm, remember what you've learned, and we need to speak the truth in love. Brethren, all pitch in and do their parts, no matter how humble or vaunted the service that we do is. Back, the final passage I want to touch on is right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, right at the end. This really gets down to the divine exceptionalism as well. Now, therefore, you are, verse 19, no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens. We aren't outliers in that sense. We're in the middle of the body. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And speaking down through time, Paul had been down through time. It was a few decades after Christ's ministry had ended that Paul was writing this. And so the brethren that were being called then were as much brethren as those that were called by Christ's own preaching and baptized on the day of Pentecost that began the church. Now we're nearly 2,000 years down the line from that. We are just as much a part of the same church that those brethren who were baptized on the day of Pentecost were, and they were just as much a part of the true church as the apostles who did the baptizings were, Peter and the others. We're all a part of the true church of God, part of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ used the apostles to organize the New Testament church. The prophets were the recorders of the Bible as it existed at that time. And in the course of the work of the apostles, they would canonize the New Testament for us. And thus we have the complete package, the prophets and the apostles. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Christ is the chief cornerstone of that temple, and we are a holy temple in the Lord. This is the temple to which Christ will return here on the earth at this time. And this shows this divine imprint of Christ himself and of the Father and then of the servants, the apostles and the prophets. That's the divine imprint is on us, brethren. This is where the divine exceptionalism of God's church comes into play. We have always had God's divine exceptionalism, not recognized by the rest of the world, not certainly recognized by even that which calls it self-Christianity, but doesn't understand the truth. Their day will come, and they will be thrilled when their minds are open. Might be the millennium, might be the white throne judgment, but their day will come. Our day has come. We were thrilled to learn the truth as well. Things are patterns. They will react in a similar way. But the headship and the leadership of Christ in his church and his faithful ministers and faithful brethren is the heart and core of the divine exceptionalism that is the true church of God.